All right, well, our sermon text on this first Sunday of Advent comes from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Now, perhaps you're more familiar with this text during the season of Lent, specifically on Palm Sunday. Of course, this is the passage in which Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, while palm branches are being waved and they're singing. And while obviously this text fits really well into the Easter narrative, it does provide a really good kickoff point for our Advent season as well. Just to briefly set the stage, Jesus is coming towards Jerusalem, knowing full well that this will be his final ride into the city. But Jesus doesn't come alone. He's with his disciples, of course, and he's also with a great crowd, as mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, near the end of chapter 20, with the addition of two formerly blind men, also mentioned at the end of chapter 20, who Jesus had given sight along the side of the road. Passover is just about to begin, so the city is already buzzing, with travelers entering the city, and with a festive spirit, as Jews from all over prepare to celebrate the faithfulness God showed Israel during the Exodus. And now Jesus, who is still somewhat mysterious as a man with a polarizing reputation, is approaching the city with an entourage and is heading toward the temple, the place where he is despised the most because of his brashness towards the chief priests and the scribes and other powerful figures who exploit the temple for their own personal gain. You can kind of feel the energy, can't you? The climax of Jesus' story is about to take shape. And even now, 2,000 years later, that tension is palpable. The city of Jerusalem is like stacks of dry tinder, and Jesus is the spark. And the results, of course, are inevitable. And that brings us to our text this morning, which again is Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Would you please stand as you're able for the reading of God's holy word? Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray. Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. Thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, we know that your word is truth. We pray that you would sanctify us by your truth as we look into this story about your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Speak through the gospel text this morning. In your name, amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned briefly, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he is completely aware of what will transpire once he gets there. In fact, the disciples should be aware as well, because Jesus told them exactly what was coming. If we flip back to chapter 20, 17 through 19, we read, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" Now, this is the third time that Jesus had shared this information with his disciples. So they should have a pretty good understanding of what's about to happen. And so while we see the excitement and the jubilation from the crowd cheering for Jesus and singing his praises, how must Jesus and his disciples have felt in this moment? On the one hand, it's easy to get caught up in the celebration and the festivity of the moment. Here Jesus rides into the city with a large crowd in tow, entering the city like the king that he is, the fanfare, the excitement. But on the other hand, how could they ignore the nagging thought or the knowledge in the backs of their minds? This is the end. If Jesus is telling the truth, he will be killed soon, right here in the city we're riding into. Should we really be celebrating? And then how much Jesus have felt in this moment? While we know that he was fully God, we also remember that he was fully man. Could he have felt a sense of pride or appreciation of the crowds as he rode into the city? As he approached Jerusalem from the east on that day? Or did the reality of the situation overshadow the joy of the moment? Did the knowledge of what he was, or of what was to come, overshadow the elation of the crowd and the palm branches and the kingly entrance into the city? Now make no mistake, this was a kingly entrance indeed, though it may not seem like it to us today. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem mirrors King Solomon's coronation in 1 Kings, where Solomon rode on King David's mule through the city to the throne, to the sound of trumpets and rejoicing, a noise that Scripture says split the earth. So Jesus is given a king's entrance into Jerusalem. But he's also fulfilling the prophecy proclaimed in Zechariah 9:9, quoted here in our passage in verse 5, which says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, or beast of burden." Despite the historical significance, however, this entrance is a little tame, especially given Jesus' pedigree. After all, a donkey isn't exactly the most fearsome animal to ride into a city. A donkey doesn't invoke feelings of grandeur. A donkey isn't a particularly intimidating animal. Now, if Jesus really wanted to make a statement and flex his power and authority, he would have done what other powerful figures of authority did at the time, and he would have ridden a mighty war horse into the city. And coincidentally, Jesus wasn't the only powerful figure riding into Jerusalem around this particular time. In fact, another prominent character in Jesus' story was entering the city within probably a few days of the event in our text today. See, at this point in history, Rome had control over Jerusalem. And they had government officials in the city to keep people in check. Yet with the Passover coming up, and Jews coming from out of town to celebrate, the Romans had to make sure that there wasn't any hint of rebellion stirred up. So a man by the name of Pontius Pilate was sent to make sure everything and everyone remained under control, and to prevent any potential uprising from taking place. Therefore, Pontius Pilate would have ridden into Jerusalem as well, entering instead on the west side of the city, having come from his home in Caesarea Maritima, with his bannermen and his soldiers in their polished armor, marching to the beat of a drum, making sure that everyone knew that he was in charge. There goes that man. And there was no mistaking it. He had been given authority by the Romans. He proudly displayed that authority as he entered the city, and the roads cleared in his path as he rode in on his war horse. Pontius Pilate looked the part. And then, from the opposite side of the city, from the east, in rides Jesus, a homeless traveling prophet, not on a war horse, but on a borrowed donkey, flanked not by bannermen and soldiers in polished armor, but by fishermen and tax collectors, a couple of guys who used to be blind, and a motley crew of other assorted common folk, marching not to the beat of a drum, but to the songs of praise. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And rather than clearing the streets, or maybe shouting curses as they might have done with Pilate, Scripture says in verse 8 that most of the crowd spread their cloak on the road before him, and others cut branches from trees to spread along the road. Here comes the man of the people. And they roll out the red carpet circa year 33 AD and welcome Jesus warmly. Yet despite the warm welcome by the crowds of people in Jerusalem, the people still do not understand the scope or the depth of who Jesus really is. And we see that in the crowd's response here in verses 10 and 11. The whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus." The prophet Jesus. Now, he was a prophet, to be clear, but there's still a little confusion as to what exactly Jesus was riding into the city to do. Let's look back at Pontius Pilate for a moment. While we know about him and his role in Jesus' trial and crucifixion, the Jews in Jerusalem knew him for his previous escapades into the city as well. And let me tell you, Pilate gave the Jews plenty of reason to dislike him. See, Pilate had been installed as the Roman governor over Judea, and he didn't mind throwing his weight around a little bit, as detailed by the Jewish historian Josephus. In the past, he had paraded his soldiers around the city, bearing Caesar's image as standards, whom, in Roman tradition, was regarded as a god himself. And when the Jews protested and demanded the standards be removed, Pilate threatened to remove their heads instead. Another time, he decided that Jerusalem's water supply was a bit lacking, and he decided to fix it, which seems like a nice thing to do. Except rather than financing the project with Roman money, he stole the funds from the temple treasury. And when the Jews found out, they protested again, and Pilate responded by sending soldiers into the throngs of protesters, and many of those Jews were beaten or stabbed to death. And yet another time, while staying in Herod's palace in Jerusalem, Pilate hung Roman shields around the place with inscriptions to Tiberius Caesar, which was an offense so grave that his Roman compatriots turned him in. They thought he'd gone too far. They reported him back to the emperor, and he was reprimanded. So this man, Pontius Pilate, greatly contributed to the very challenging relationship between the Jews and the Romans. And as the Jewish celebration of Passover approached, and he rode into the city once again, you could have cut the tension with a knife. And so when Jesus, the self-proclaimed king of the Jews, rides into Jerusalem on the other side of the city, this is almost like a showdown, right? The Jews celebrated the salvation that he was surely bringing. Yet they probably assumed that the salvation would come in the form of liberation from the Roman rule, not redemption from their own sin. As we see, even here in this text, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, where a week later he would be arrested, falsely accused, and sentenced to death on the cross, where he would lay down his life for the sins of the world, people still don't really know him or understand why he's here. Jesus' life is about to come to an end, and still the people in Jerusalem and even the people that follow him into Jerusalem don't know what his next move is going to be. But I don't know that this should come as a surprise. As we see throughout the Gospels, Jesus works in ways we could never have expected. Right? Think about it. Did Jesus gather his disciples from amongst the temples? No, he found them fishing in the Sea of Galilee or in a tax booth. When a lame man comes to him in Matthew 9, does Jesus heal the man right away? No, instead he tells the man that his sins are forgiven. And rather than speaking plainly when he teaches and preaches so that everyone can understand easily, Jesus often chooses to speak in parables that even his own disciples struggle with. Jesus works in ways that we don't often expect. And that trend started before he was even born. Just as this morning's text reflects back to the events leading up to Jesus' death, on this first Sunday in Advent, we reflect back to the events leading up to Jesus' birth. Mary and Joseph were betrothed to be married. We talked a little bit about what it meant to be betrothed last week. And these two had their whole lives ahead of them. Yet God had chosen them, specifically Mary, to play a very special role in the salvation of the world. Yet when the angel visited Mary on that particular night to explain to her what was about to happen, Mary was confused and afraid. She hadn't consummated their marriage yet. What would Joseph think? What would her family think? What would the community think? It certainly wasn't how she'd envisioned the start of her marriage. Then when Joseph found out, the feelings he must have had. Why would Mary betray him like this? What was he supposed to do now as he quietly worked towards divorce? It certainly wasn't how Joseph had envisioned the betrothal as he prepared a place for his wife and himself to start a family. And then Jesus is born, not at home, but in Bethlehem during the census. Not in an inn where it was warm and there were beds and there was help, but in a manger, in the feeding trough, amongst the animals. Surely this isn't how the Son of God should come into the world. See, Jesus has been defying expectations since before he was born. And again, he defies expectation here, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, seated upon the cloaks of his disciples, amongst the common folk. More than a prophet, as the people thought, but the true Son of God, sent to redeem the world. And he comes not to liberate Jerusalem from Roman authority, but instead to openly criticize the rulers of the temple, to toss a few tables, and then to die on the cross, wearing the sins of the world on his back. Jesus doesn't always operate in a manner in which we would expect. In fact, he rarely ever does. Yet the work of Jesus Christ, while maybe different from expectation, is better than we could possibly imagine. And while this was certainly true during his lifetime 2,000 years ago, it is still the case today. The work of Jesus Christ continues. It never stops. As we enter into another Christmas season, with busyness and family gatherings, meals to prepare, gifts to buy, everything else that goes along with the Christmas season, many of us have seen and experienced a few Christmases. Some of us maybe more than a few. And by now, I think it's safe to say that we have a general idea of what to expect. All right, we have to find time to decorate the tree. We have to go Christmas shopping. We have to prepare meals. We have to find a way to get all our work done before the holiday break. All of that logistical stuff that goes along with the season of Christmas. And yet, for some of us, mainly the ones that were sitting up here earlier with me, the Christmas season isn't like a logistical algorithm that we follow, but is a magical season of surprise and wonder. I think that when we develop an expectation based on experience, it can sometimes close our eyes to the mystery and the excitement of the unknown. There's a reason Jesus commends the faith of the children in Scripture, because their faith is uninhibited by the worldly understanding that comes with age and experience. The cynicism that can so easily come with experience has not been developed. And trust me, I'm one of the worst offenders that I know. But as we see in our text today, and we'll continue to see throughout this season of Advent, Jesus works in ways that we do not expect. Jesus transcends our cynicism of the world. He defies our expectations. Not always giving us exactly what we want or what we would hope for, but instead giving us what we need, what we could have never attained on our own. And the work of Christ continues today in our hearts, and through the Word, even in our interactions with others, especially when we least expect it. May the Lord open our eyes to the gifts and opportunities that He's given us, especially the ones that we're least expecting. And in turn, may we share all the good things He's given to us with others, especially those around us who need it most during a difficult time of the year for many. May God grant us peace during the season of Advent. And may we share the love and the good news of Jesus Christ, the reason for this Advent season, with those around us. Because even though we never know what Jesus is going to do next or how it will look, we do know that He has promised to work in us and through us, His people, as we share His love and His good news with those who are desperate for us, for it. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ will not fall on deaf ears, and Christ's unimaginable and unpredictable power and unwarranted love will continue to work in unexpected ways. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your word to us this morning. And thank You for this season of Advent that we get to celebrate together. As we continue to draw closer to the day You came into the world to save us from ourselves, we pray that You would keep Your eyes, You would keep our eyes open to the work You continue to do around us and through us. May we yearn to play a part in Your work, that You may speak and act through us to show others Your love and Your truth. Please bless the remainder of this service, and may it glorify and honor You. Amen.